Grace and Lent and peace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Brief text that we'll consider this morning is found in the Gospel of St. John, the 19th chapter, verse 5. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So far our text. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose praise we sing perhaps a little more loudly during the season of his passion, dear fellow redeemed. It was the 18th century British poet William Somerville who once wrote, "There is something in a face, an air, and a peculiar grace which boldest painters cannot trace." And what he wrote is true, isn't it? The most descriptive part of any person is his face. When we want to know what a person is like, what he's thinking or experiencing, we don't look at his clothing or his posture or his manicure. Our eyes are drawn to his head. We look into his face. On Good Friday, Pontius Pilate displayed to the assembled crowd the bruised and beaten face of the Savior Jesus. Today, you'll see what those people saw. But with the eyes of your faith, you'll also see what they failed to see in the face of Jesus. This morning we take as our theme the title of a favorite Lenten hymn, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." What was Governor Pilate to do? This trial of Jesus the Nazarene was beginning to get out of hand. In fact, it looked as if a riot might begin. A reasoned summing up of the evidence, of which, of course, there was none, had gotten Pilate exactly nowhere. If he couldn't talk reason to the crowd, he thought perhaps he could elicit their sympathy. He would make Jesus appear as pathetic as possible, and then maybe the bloodthirsty crowd would relent a bit. So he scourged Jesus and brought him forth for the crowd's inspection. "Behold the man," he said. Behold the man. Ecce homo in Latin. Those famous words have rung down through the centuries. Say them to yourself. Behold the man. Someone aptly said that every individual puts into that phrase exactly what he believes about Jesus. Pilate, for his part, was saying, "Behold the man. How could this wretched prisoner possibly claim to be a king? Instead of a king's laurel wreath, he wears a crown of thorns. Instead of a king's noble visage and distinguished aspect, you see a beaten and bloody face. Behold the man." Pilate was trying to elicit sympathy from the crowd, and of course, as we know, he was not successful. And to tell the truth, our Lord doesn't really want that kind of sympathetic sentimentality from us either. The picture of his face as he stands there is shocking, and it is saddening, but we know it's not the whole story. In a few moments, we'll confess in the words of that hymn, "O sacred head, what glory, what bliss, till now was thine." Think about the glory, the majesty that belonged to Jesus in his native heaven before he consented to come down to earth and be born a human being. For you and I know that this beaten down prisoner is none other than the eternal Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word," says John, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All unknown to the Jewish crowd that day, the person standing before them beaten and bloody and bowed, was the King of Kings. Pilate was wrong. Praise God, you and I see now what they failed to see, that this bowed and bloody head is the head of the eternal King of Kings. "Men mock and taunt and jeer thee, thou noble countenance, though mighty worlds shall fear thee and flee before thy glance." The ravaged face, the agonized and exalted face, elicited only scorn and contempt from the people that day in Pilate's courtyard. But there's another day coming, isn't there? A day on which those emotions will be replaced with others. Not scorn and contempt any longer, but for the unbelievers, shock and terror and bitter despair. For then the mighty King whom they mocked in this life will render a fearsome judgment upon them. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's odd, isn't it? How blithely the world carries on its daily affairs in the face of this fearful judgment that is surely coming, discounting or dismissing it completely. Two business associates were spending an idle moment discussing their beliefs. One, an atheist, was having a little fun at the expense of his acquaintance, who was a Christian. "What are you going to do," he asked, "if you come to the end of your life and discover that there really isn't such a place as heaven after all?" "Well," said the Christian, "I guess I don't worry about that too much. But what are you going to do if you get to the end of your life and discover there really is such a place as hell?" It's a good question, isn't it? The bruised and bloody face of Jesus there on Good Friday was indeed a shocking sight. But if you want to imagine something more shocking, think of the expressions of those people who rejected Jesus on the Day of Judgment. What will the faces of those unbelievers look like when they see the dark gates of hell yawning open to receive their souls for a life, for an eternity of torment? Really, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time thinking about other people's sins, though, do we? We've got plenty of our own. Throughout this season of Lent, you've been reminded again and again that it was your sins, too, that contributed to your Savior's suffering. I can't enumerate those sins for you, of course, and I'm sure I don't need to. You know what dark secrets lie in your past. Each of us must admit, in the words of this morning's hymn, "My burden in thy passion, Lord, thou hast borne for me, for it was my transgression which brought this woe on thee." The suffering face of our Savior gives us a clear-eyed view of our own sin, but we can view something else there too. When we look upon the bowed head of Jesus in Pilate's courtyard, we see the sacred head of the world's Redeemer. Jesus died to accomplish your vicarious atonement. He died to step into your place and be your substitute. Because God allowed that sacred head to be wounded, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that your trespasses are not imputed to you. And as you know, imputed means charged to one's account. I was struggling for a way to get this concept across to a confirmation class a few years ago, and I hit upon the metaphor of a credit card. I was somewhat shocked to find out that 7th and 8th graders know all about credit cards. Anyway, I told them to imagine that they had a card that was maxed out to its credit limit with thousands and thousands of charges on it, and that there was no way they could even make the minimum payment. They could all imagine that. Then I said, imagine someone came along one day and paid not just the minimum payment, but paid off the entire account, every penny. Well, that's what Jesus did for you. With his death on the cross, he paid the whole balance. He removed all the sins from your account. There was a moment's silence around the table, and then finally one 8th grade girl simply said, "Wow." Wow is right. This teaching of the vicarious atonement represents a stunning turnaround in our status before Almighty God. Our whole eternal future has been transformed by the gospel. We've been entirely released from the obligation to pay for our sins. They won't be charged against us. As the Apostle Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why during this Lenten season, although we do view the sacred head of our Lord Jesus with a measure of repentant grieving, as is appropriate, sorrow over our sins that contributed to his suffering, but we view it with rejoicing as well. For it is in those very wounds that we find our peace with God, and it is in those wounds that we find our confident assurance of everlasting life in heaven. All of us have known people who have passed away. Some of us have even been present at the bedside of a person at the moment of his death. It's an experience you do not soon forget. Do you ever think about the moment of your own death and what that's going to be like? Because of Jesus' love, you can look forward to that moment with a cheerful confidence rather than with fear. For as we sing with the hymnist, "Be thou my consolation, my shield when I must die. Remind me of thy passion when my last hour draws nigh. Mine eyes shall then behold thee, upon thy cross shall dwell. My heart by faith enfold thee. Who dieth thus, dies well." Amen. Conclude this morning with the singing of stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 10 of hymn 172. 172, 1, 2, 4, and 10.